Okay, tonight we're going to run through a doctrinal viewpoint of the play. That's that little insert we had in the play. Does anybody need a copy of that? Run through some of the verses. We got a few of them. If you could make maybe 10 copies. Okie dokie. We'll get some of those. And if we have some time, maybe you have any more questions afterwards, you can ask them. And if I'm not here, Glenn will answer them for you. So, okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see clearly what your word has. I pray you'd help us to learn how to rightly divide this blessed book which you've given us. And you have shown that there are proper divisions in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, while he's getting a copy of those things, go ahead and look in two places, Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. We had not too many questions. Probably if I had this out Saturday night or Friday, one of them nights. Saturday night, we may have had more questions. Had a question on Course the Strong, anti-Catholic material in it. Question on about people saying amen when they get thrown into hell. The kid argued on Saturday night about different plans of salvation. That's probably one of the biggest things they argued about. And a couple other things I can't think of off the top of my head. Oh, possibility of a second chance for some in tribulation. Okay, as you look at the doctrinal viewpoint of the play, a little thing we had on there, it's kind of odd, you know, the millennium's 1,000 years, and we only gave it one scene, and the tribulation is 7 years, and we gave it 7 or 8 scenes. But that's what the book of Revelation does. It's the same format as the book of Revelation. We did it as close as possible, as doctrinally as possible, as the book of Revelation. And when that is done, you're going to have to expose the Catholic Church. You just can't help but do it. And we'll give the reason why. And even the name Lord Maitreya, that wasn't pulled out of thin air. I'll leave this down here if you want to see it. This is a website for Lord Maitreya, one of the many websites. And you hit this one little button, the voice message of Maitreya, and it'll go, "Welcome to the website." You know, some witches on the end talking about that. And this is a real character on Earth today. Okay, and maitreya-edu.org or something like that. I'll leave that up there. Okay, now in Luke chapter 4, this is very important to show that the Bible has proper divisions. I was not taught this at Babel College. In fact, my Babel College thinks I'm a heretic on this subject today. Tough apples, I don't care. Okay, but Luke chapter 4, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is speaking in a synagogue. In verse 17, he opens up the book of Isaiah, and he reads 1.5 verses. Now, you know, I understand he didn't have chapter and verse markings, but he read a certain part and stopped reading. If you have reference in your Bible, it should have Isaiah 61 verse 1 there for Luke 4:18. Okay, and when you read that, then verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, is half of a quotation of verse 2. Isaiah 61:2. And you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he read this passage, he stopped halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61:2 at a comma. And of course, I know they didn't have commas and originals and all that stuff. But that's where he stopped. He stopped where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not finish that verse. Why? Okay, because then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ said in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." If he would have read the continuation of verse 2, he could not have said that. Isaiah 61, verse 2, the remaining part of the verse says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's the second coming. Sometimes in the Bible, the first and second coming, which right now is over 2,000 years apart, is divided by a comma, semicolon, colon, the word "and," and a Bible will jump like that. Isaiah 61, verse 2, the beginning of the verse is the first coming of the Christ. The second part is the second coming of Christ. If Jesus would have completed that passage, he could not have said, "This day it's fulfilled." He closed the book. He closed the book of Isaiah that he had at the word "Lord" in verse 2. Why is that important? Jesus Christ shows us that the Bible has proper divisions. Now, this is a reference to doctrine. Okay, I can teach this Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis clear to the last book, Concordance, way in the back, you know, or Revelation. See, that's why I'm not putting Concordance in my Common Man's Reference Bible, because I don't want to get confused. Okay, so the last book is Revelation. And I could teach it from cover to cover, practically, spiritually, devotionally. But you better be careful when you preach it doctrinally. It has proper doctrines, different time periods, different days. Okay, as far as this little thing goes, we have the church age. Scene one was a portrayal of the church age. And that's where we get saved by grace through faith alone. You get born again. You get eternal security. You are spiritually circumcised. At the moment you got saved, your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are eternally secured in Jesus Christ. You can't do anything to lose it if you tried. That's a blessing. Nobody got born again in the Old Testament. Nobody. If somebody argues with you on that one, ask them, who is the first person that ever got born of God? Who is the firstborn of God? Colossians 1:15, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was created by God, and the first person that was born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of Calvary, that gives us the great opportunity of the new birth. Jesus Christ introduced that to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, one of the masters of Israel, the Lord said, "You're a master of Israel and don't know that?" He didn't figure that out. Okay, now there's salvation by grace alone, and there's our verses. Romans, Ephesians, Titus, obviously we can throw in more, and the author, the human author of those verses is the Apostle Paul. Okay, then we have Romans 4 and 5, portrayal of the rapture, or Revelation 4 and 5, scene 2, portrayal of the rapture. The rapture is a mystery. Second coming is not a mystery, but the rapture is a mystery. The rapture is part of what's called the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection has three parts to it. It has the first fruits. That's at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Then you have the main harvest. We call that the rapture, where Jesus Christ snatches his believers out of the earth as a thief takes something out of somebody's house. It's like a thief in the night. Okay, and then the gleanings of the first resurrection are the tribulation saints who have a post-tribulation rapture. Okay, while immediately after the rapture, you and I, New Testament Christians, born again in Jesus Christ, hit the judgment seat where our works are tried. not your sins, your works. Your works are tried. Okay, the three verses, the three passages we have on that in here is scene 7. Those are the three places. Okay, and we've gone through that much here already. Okay, how do you like my verse for the intermission? I had to throw in a scripture for that one too. Where it says you got to come apart and rest a while. So we had to have a 10-minute rest. So I gave scripture for that too. Just want to cover all the bases. Okay, then the tribulation on scene 9 through 11, we have the guillotine. Now, we could not, you cannot, there's no movie that can portray how bad it's going to be in the tribulation. You can't do it. How do you portray cannibalism in a sacrifice? You know, in a religious service with a bunch of sodomites. You know, we'll go a certain length on this thing, but we ain't going the whole way. And how do you portray when someone's thrown into hell, not just their clothes are burned, but their body's being deformed back into a snake or into a snake? So there are some things you were just very limited on this thing. Okay, the idea of the beheading or the guillotine, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 mentions a beheading. Mentions a beheading. Revelation 20, verse 4. There is nobody yet that survived when their head was separated from their shoulder on a beheading. Some have survived hangings. Can you imagine hanging some of these big football players where their head looks like a little pea on a big trunk? They put the rope around their big neck and they just go right down. That's why they had to say you hang them until dead, because some did survive a hanging. But ain't nobody going to survive a beheading. If you take off this 20 pounds of ugly fat up here and, you know, separate it, you know, you could put it on backwards and everything, but it ain't going to work. Do brain surgery. Oh, Brent and I did brain surgery this last week on a deer. We decided to whack off, stop looking at his brain. It's kind of gooey in there. At Lindsay, we was having biology class. Okay, so Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, look at that shocking passage, and somebody is flaying somebody's skin from off their bones. Micah chapter 3, 1 through 4. Now, I'm not going to go in details on all these things. I just give you the references so you can view them and study them a little bit later. The word flay is actually used. And it says, pluck off their skin from off their bones, or something like that. Micah 3, 1 through 4. Psalm 79, 1 through 4 mentions that the temple is destroyed by the heathen, and the dead bodies of the saints are piled in heaps all around Jerusalem. That will be the many people who die in sacrifices. Psalm 79, 1 through 4. Psalm 14, verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? It's eating somebody. Psalm 53, 4 is identical psalm. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are identical psalms repeating the same terrible event. The fifth seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, mentions the souls of people who are under the altar. The altar is the temple where they've been sacrificed. So that's the idea of the form of death. And there's more verses. You know, I couldn't put everything on here. There's many more verses on the form of death. The inventor of the guillotine died by the guillotine. Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Okay, let's see. Faith and works, we'll wait on that one. The idea of Lord Maitreya. We had Lord Maitreya appear at the White Throne Judgment very cocky. And Job 41, verse 33, mentions that Satan, or Leviathan, is made without fear. He doesn't fear you. He doesn't fear me. He doesn't fear God. He fears no one. Leviathan, Job 41, verse 33, mentions that he was made without fear. Now, the devils, the understudies, commonly known as demons, they fear God and tremble. James 2, verse 19. But Satan himself doesn't fear anybody. No fear. That's his problem. No fear. Now that leads us to the thought of the white throne judgment. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. This is where we come up with the idea where they say amen when they get thrown into hell. And the word amen just means that's true. That's true. Where they will come to the conclusion that God is right, they are wrong, God is just, they are guilty. God will say, depart from me, cursed, in everlasting fire. And they say, you're right, I'm guilty. Hence, amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 3, all the way down to verse 19, is a doctrinal viewpoint of the white throne judgment. Verse 4, it's a quotation from the Old Testament, but here's what it says. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The thou art judged is God being judged. I can't believe it, but there will be some sinners at the white throne judgment as they're floating in the air who will be arrogant enough to judge God. It's hard to believe. I don't think too many, but there'll be some. How can they be so arrogant? They can be as arrogant as the people at Calvary who crucified their Savior, the Pharisees who knew that that was God. They knew it. And as arrogant as the people when they came with Judas Iscariot to pick up Jesus, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They fell down in front of him. They had to pick themselves up and take him into town to kill him. As arrogant as Pharaoh, who got hit with 10 plagues and still died in the Red Sea. Now you talk about thick-headed. That's thick-headed. So these people, these arrogant people, will actually ask God, they will judge him by saying, well, the Bible had many errors, just like we portrayed. And then he'll answer every question. And when he's said and done, they will have nothing to say except, amen, you're right, I'm wrong. What is the problem with these people? Verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God. Romans 3, 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so we try to portray that. And I tell you, that scene is a tremendous tool. Boy, it motivated me, for sure, and affected me to win souls, more souls for Christ. Think about that scene for a while. You know, we watched it over in a video at our house, and every time I'd hear Kim screaming when she's getting thrown in a hell, I'd go, oh, man, like this. And then when I'd hear, who else? My brain is... Libby, whenever she was pretty good too. And I tell you, that it would, and can you imagine it? It's not, they couldn't do 1/100th of how bad it's going to be. Couldn't even come close to it. Brother Eric?
She thought Eric was going to hell. She
There's something to it, you know, if we can try to visualize these things. Okay, so there's that. Okay, Lord Maitreya, I got that. Amen, got that covered. Anti-Catholic, there we go. Look in Revelation chapter 17. Now, I'm often accused of being a little bit anti-Catholic. Now, if you'd like to read some documentation, in here are pictures of soldiers, Catholic soldiers, taking a saw and whacking somebody's head off that's not a Catholic. There are pictures in this one of men cutting parts off of females' bodies because they are not Catholics. Many of them. This one is about the wealth of the Catholic Church. This is another one. This is about the Vatican-Moscow alliance. This is about Vietnam War began. Because a Catholic dictator in North Vietnam told the Catholics that Mary went down to South Vietnam. He went down to South Vietnam. Diem became president of South Vietnam. Started persecuting the Buddhists. The Vatican told him to back off. He was going too fast. He did not. And a Buddhist was protesting. And so a Buddhist would protest by taking gasoline and torch himself in front of everybody in public. They were protesting the Catholic Church. Then it became political. Diem was axed on November 1st. JFK was axed on November 22nd. Both of them Roman Catholics. This is the secret history of the Jesuit priest. If you want to study somebody who's wicked, the Jesuit priest. We're nice. I'm nice as far as what I've done. Convert or die. This is World War II. This is a documentation on World War II, where the Serbians were Orthodox, the Croats were Catholics, and the Catholics were killing the Serbians. Right and left. Pictures. A Roman Catholic priest said it's no longer sin to kill a 7-year-old Serbian. And this is Roman Catholic material. This is quoting them. It has nuns and priests given the Heil Hitler sign, and Adolf Hitler signed a concordant with the Pope. The present Pope today sold the chemicals that were used to gas the people in World War II. The present Pope today. Carol Wodija, whatever his name is. Catholic American freedom and Catholic power. 50 years in the Church of Rome. Murder in the Vatican, very interesting book to read. There was a man we knew in Colorado who was the first one that got out of street preaching out in Colorado. He was in Europe when Pope Paul I was the Pope, and Pope Paul I said publicly on television, the church needs to get back to the Bible, and he was dead in 7 days. He was poisoned. This is the testimony of a secretary who saw him after he was poisoned. Because cardinals of the United States did not think Pope John Paul I was as socialist as the one now, and they were the ones that got him in. Fine, upstanding, lovely organization. I just use words. And, of course, we know it's the system, it's not people. It's not the average Catholic. They don't know a lot of these things. It's hitting the big dogs. And the big dog's going to bark. Now, this is just a touch of them. There's a lot more information as far as the Catholic Church goes. It's interesting. Several years ago, I had a lady call me because she was in our gymnasium. We had a little sign on a wall at that time. It says, no hope in a pope, only Jesus Christ saves. And she called me up afterwards and started arguing with me for about 45 minutes. And, of course, I always try to get somebody to laugh about something, you know, get them back off. I was trying to cut jokes, and she wasn't picking up on anything. And finally, she had to confess that she agreed with me on a few cases. And she said something about, you should take your sign down. I said, nope, it's staying up. Well, I'm going to put a sign in my front yard that people at Open Door Baptist Church are a bunch of hypocrites. I said, well, you need to put the right name on there if you're going to do that. It's Bible Baptist Church. Of course, we don't mind the advertisement. And she thought it was, you know, it'd bother me. I don't care. And then I asked her this question. I said, ma'am, can you name one Bible-believing Baptist in history that ever killed anybody over religion? She couldn't. And I can't either. I don't know of any. I know John Calvin did. But I don't know of a Bible-believing Baptist that ever killed anybody over religion. And then I said, can I name a few Catholics that have done that? Adolf Hitler, Franco, Mussolini. How about Fidel Castro or Noriega or Ortega? Can I name a few more? Every leader of every concentration camp was a Roman Catholic. Kurt Frank was a queer Roman Catholic. Pink swastika and all that stuff. She says, how dare you say such a thing? I said, I wish I didn't know these things. It's terrible information. It's terrible history. But it's history, and we can't change history. The Jesuit priest, they're like the undercover of the Catholic Church, and what they like to do is get involved in a textbook writing so that they can revise history. The very first person that publicly burned a King James Bible in America was a Roman Catholic priest. In the 1840s, they used to read the Bible in the public schools. He didn't like it, so they burned the King James Bible publicly. See, people don't understand that when the Catholic Church gets in the majority, they will kill you. And if you don't convert at the point of a bayonet, they'll kill you. Now, that's history. Now, when they're not in power, they'll be as gentle as a lamb. Have you ever read the fourth degree oath of the Knights of Columbus? I have a copy of it. Make your hair stand on end. We will burn these infamous heretics and cut their stomachs open of their women and pull their infants out of their womb and crush their heads against the wall. Fourth degree oath, Knights of Columbus. Now, I don't say those things. That's what the Catholic Church says. When you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it gives several characteristics of a church system that is a state. Today, it happens to be the smallest nation on earth. It's called a Vatican City. It's a nation. They have their own currency. They have their own post office. They have their own army. Many of the high war officials of Germany during World War II sought asylum in Vatican City. Same religion. And Revelation 17, 18, it is a church-state situation, and when you look at all the characteristics, this is a city built on seven hills, Revelation 17, verse 9, there's only one place it can be. Only one place. And every Christian denomination throughout their history, sometime in their history, has said that the Pope is the Antichrist. Or is an Antichrist. Every one of them used to say it. Presbyterians used to say it. Methodists used to say it. Congregationalists used to say it. Pentecostals used to say it. Baptists used to say it. And people say, you're not going to win them when you're like this. Well, I think a Catholic lady right down here got saved on Saturday night. Okay, and so you cannot portray the book of Revelation without exposing the Catholic Church. It just can't be done. So we had to do that if we're going to be honest to the Scriptures. Okay, and probably one of the things that more ask about anything is the different salvation plans. Look, if you would, in Revelation or Matthew chapter 24. Now, again, I wasn't taught this in Bible college, none of this stuff. And it took me a while to accept it. But boy, once you accept it, it opens up the Bible, and you can answer the questions without having to add a word or subtract a word. It's a real blessing. When you get the time period down, understand the time period. Now, do you realize that most professing Christians, we'll use that word, all professing Christians, most of them believe you can lose your salvation. They've got Scripture. Methodists teach it. Lutherans teach it. Okay, let's put the Catholics in there, professing Christians. Even though we know if they're diehard, they wouldn't profess to be a Christian. Pentecostals teach it. Historically, the only two denominations that believed in eternal security were the Presbyterians and the Baptists. But then you got a lot of Baptists don't believe it anymore. But these people have verses. Now, where do they come up with their verses? It'll be Matthew 24, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2, Revelation 14, 12. That's generally the verses that they'll come up with. Every single one of the passages that I just mentioned are tribulation passages. They're tribulation passages where they go to Old Testament salvation, a faith and works system. Now, if somebody is foolish enough to try to believe that the Bible, you're getting saved the same way all the way through the Bible, they haven't read much Bible. Especially Ezekiel 18. Matthew 24, verse 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Somebody has to endure to the end. Is that a New Testament Christian? No. Is that somebody born again? No. He's talking to the disciples. What gospel do they have to believe? Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom. What gospel did a thief on a cross believe? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's the gospel Jesus Christ preached. That's the gospel he believed. What gospel do I trust in for my salvation? The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're eternally secure in Christ. Okay, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel we're to be giving. Okay, so Matthew 24, verse 13, somebody has to endure to the end. Somebody listens to the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15, somebody is looking for abomination of desolation. Verse 21, he makes it very clear, it's the great tribulation. Okay, it's a great tribulation. Now that brings up something interesting, which we did portray it in the play, that it appears that somebody hears the gospel before the rapture, they get a second shot in the trib. And some may fuss on that, and to be honest with you, we're not sure on that one. Not completely 100% sure. The verse that is used that states that if somebody hears the gospel before the rapture, they cannot get saved. The verse that is used is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll get in a little bit more into the different salvation plan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I would dare say that if somebody does not receive the gospel, the salvation, as simple as it is today, 99 times out of 100, they're not going to receive it when it's difficult in tribulation. And besides, it doesn't look like to me that anybody gets saved the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because Revelation 7 mentions people who are getting saved are coming out of the great tribulation. It appears that the first 3.5 is a time where there is a facade of world peace and a world economic boom. So people technically would not want salvation. So it appears that the salvation, as far as people starting to get saved, doesn't even begin until the second 3.5. But again, you notice the words I use, and I use them very clearly. It appears. Some of it's very difficult to figure. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now that's the verse that's used to show that if you hear the gospel and understand the gospel before the rapture, after the rapture you will not get saved, you will believe the delusion. That's the only one that I know of that's used. And maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I'm not sure. Okay, now again, as far if, because we know salvation is so simple now, if a person doesn't receive it now, what would their tendency to receive it when he got to endure? One in a million? If that? Or will they all be deceived? We thought, let's give them a one in a million shot. It's a tough one. Okay, again, Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go a little bit more into this salvation plan of the tribulation. Remember that the tribulation is also known as Daniel's 70 weeks. It is the 70th week of the 70. Therefore, God picks up Old Testament doctrine where he left off. Did Mike have a question or was he stretching? Okay, he was stretching. Don't do that in an auction. You'll have to buy it. Okay, Hebrews 3, verse 14, to me is very, very clear that it has to show a difference. Hebrews 3, 14. It says, "For we are made partakers of Christ." Okay, if you stop reading the verse right there, consider that. Okay, let's make the "we" New Testament Christian. "For we are made partakers of Christ." When were you and I made partakers of Christ? At the time we got saved, right? At the moment you get saved, you're put in Christ, he's put in you. Eternal security, born again. But this verse doesn't say that. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That's something that's got to endure. See a difference? I see a clear difference. Now that's a tough one. Who is we? Who are we? Who is we? Who am we? The title of the book is Hebrews. "For we, the Hebrews, are made partakers of Christ if we, the Hebrews, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Okay, another one, chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 is used. This one's messed up by the Baptists. It's messed up by the Arminians. I read Curtis Hudson's commentary in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 one time, and I thought I was reading J.W.'s commentary. He was running through Greek this, Greek that, trying to make it say what he wanted to say, and it didn't even come close. This verse says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Okay, let's cut out all the middle. It's impossible, verse 4, verse 6, it's impossible if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, it's impossible that when they lose their salvation, they can't get it back. That's what it's saying. Every one of them that teach you can lose your salvation with this verse today, all of them teach you can get it back. This verse says you ain't getting it back. Whoever this is, who would that be? That's like we portrayed it in the play. Somebody gets saved, takes the mark of the beast, they lost it, they can't get it back. That's as this is portraying that. Now, it's all sorts of different interpretations on this one, and they all mess it up, they all got to add to it, they all got to subtract from it, and the only way you can leave it set the way it's set is to believe it's written to who it's written to. Now, a good study, keep going in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10:38. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. If you have a cross-reference in your Bible, it should say Habakkuk 2:4. Anybody have that? Okay. Habakkuk 2:4. This verse, do you have a cross-reference to Romans 1:17? Okay, we got that. Do you have another cross reference to Galatians 3? What is it, 12 or 11? 11. Very important to study these. Habakkuk 2:4, the phrase says, the just shall live by his faith. Old Testament salvation, his faith. It's one of the only two times in the Old Testament faith is used. Paul quotes that verse where Paul says in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. He drops the word his. Why? Because our faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. But notice how he writes it in Hebrews. Now the just shall live by faith. P.S. He adds to it, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Very similar to Ezekiel 18. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, if you may not know what's going on here with these passages, and you can't see exactly what is being taught, you obviously have to admit there are some clear differences between this and Paul's writings. At least admit that. And you can't say they're the same. There has to be a difference. And when you get into the millennium, if you're in Hebrews 10, drop down to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. In the millennium, you can see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Romans 5, or Matthew 5, 8. They can see God, Jesus Christ, the King, in Jerusalem. Therefore, you can't get saved by faith because you can see Him. How do they get saved in the millennium? Keep the Sermon on the Mount. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 19 and 20. And the Sermon on the Mount is aimed at a time period when hell is on earth, where you could see it, you could walk by it, you can throw somebody into it bodily. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verse 35, the King is in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has nothing to do with a New Testament Christian. It has everything to do with a Jew in the millennium. Jesus, we have to realize that much of Jesus Christ's teaching was aiming at a second coming. That was his major doctrine. And then, of course, in the eternity, Revelation, we didn't even touch on Revelation 22:14, which is a whopper of a verse about somebody eating and getting eternal life from a tree of life in eternity. You see what the Bible does? It goes around in a spiral. He began in Genesis chapter 3 with the tree of life, came all the way around, and not as a circle but as a spiral, because the thing's going to continue on. He comes all the way around, and look where he ends up, Revelation 22, the tree of life again. In Genesis chapter 2, God had it planned. His original plan was Adam and Eve to live a sinless life, multiply, have children, populate this planet to the point where they'd be falling off the edge, they'd have to go out and populate the planets. But when Adam fell, that plan was delayed. Tree of life goes around, all the way around, full circle. Here we got a spiral. Now right here we are, Revelation 22:14, tree of life again. Here we go. He's going to populate the planets out into eternity with the sinless people. That's God's plan for eternity. I'll tell you, this Bible is a fascinating book. And it's just amazing. And I think I got all those covered. So that's basically what I got covered. I didn't do much on the White Throne Judgment, but I got the references there. Any quick questions? Yes, sir. You could go usually with Romans 4:15, Romans 5:13. Those two verses are used, could be used, that if they have no knowledge of good and evil, then sin is not imputed to them. An example of a child before the age of accountability going to heaven would be David's child when he said, I'm going to see the baby again. Deuteronomy 1:39 would be another good one. Knowing good from evil. It doesn't say right from wrong. Good from evil. There's a slight difference in that. Ryan, you had... Yes, sir? Yes, sir. Judgment of God. Right. Okay, that's a good question. Now, there are times, and Paul will do this in Romans 10 also, where he will take a quotation that in the Old Testament is aimed at the Jews, and he'll take a partial quotation of it and aim it for the church. Correct. Because in the Old Testament, they only knew of one general judgment. He showed that to Martha in John chapter 11. And so their judgment would be at the white throne. Now Romans 10 shows another place where he quotes something in the Old Testament that is a direct reference to Israel, and Paul applies to the church. So there are sometimes he does that. Romans 14 about the judgment seat would be one of those. Apparently so, but... Right. Hebrews. I tend to lean that way. Many of your King James Bibles have it titled like that, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And I would say it's probably God allowing him to fulfill his burden. He had such a burden for the Jews, but his call was for the Gentiles. Could have been that. But he doesn't write it distinctly like he wrote the others, and he began it with Paul. So there's a clear distinction, a difference here. Anything else? A lot to study on that, but it does open up the book of Revelation. And that will open up Matthew 24 and 25. And boy, is that Matthew 24 and 25 are key passages dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And the brethren sure are messing up those verses. And if they don't get that right, they're going to mess up their entire Bible. You know, it's very interesting that the King James translators were not pre-tribulationists. But they laid out the King James Bible in a pre-tribulation pattern without even knowing it. Second Chronicles, they were told the Jews are told to go back to Israel. Ezra, they go back to Israel. Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Esther, you have a Jewish bride taken out, a Gentile queen taken out, and a Jewish queen put in place. Job pictures a Jew in the tribulation in the land of Uz, Edom, Petra, who is persecuted by Satan directly. Psalms 2 mentions the millennium, the second coming of Christ. How is that a pre-tribulation? Chronicles says go back to Israel. 1918, Lord Balfour tells them to go back to Israel. Ezra, rebuild the temple. 1948, they get their land back. Since then, they've been rebuilding the nation. Up till today, that's Nehemiah. At the rapture, a Gentile bride, the bride of Christ, mostly Gentiles, will be taken out. A Jewish bride is put in place. He picks up the Jews in the tribulation called Daniel's 70 weeks or the Jacob's trouble. In the great tribulation, the book of Job, Jew in the tribulation, suffering from Satan directly. After the tribulation, here comes Jesus Christ and his white horse, the millennium, Psalms 2. It's laid out just like that. It's the only logical way to come through your Bible. Scientifically, we know that all things go down to tubes. And that's where it's all heading until the Savior comes back and fixes the mess. had a guy as a post-millennial guy one time, and I asked him, I said, you believe that Christ is coming back at the end of the millennium. Is that correct? That we're getting better and better and better, and so Christ will come back? That's right. I said, let's see how we're doing. 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Muslim, 1 billion Catholic. How are we doing? He said, well, I don't look real good. Yeah, it don't look real good. It's falling apart, and that's just logical. That's just logical. Okay, we'll stop there. Went too far. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessing. Thank you for your blessed book. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to rightly divide the scriptures so that we can be approved of thee. In Jesus' name, amen.